morning, everyone, and welcome to those who are joining us or listening online at a later stage. The passage that Graham just read for us is a single extended sentence in the Greek. It's 202 words long. In fact, we didn't even get to the end of it where our reading stopped. There's four more sentences in the Greek before it ends. It's one long breathless doxology by Paul, praising God for having richly blessed us spiritually, having chosen us before the world began, predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters, lavished grace on us, forgiven us our sins, made known to us his saving plan for the world, and sealed us with his Holy Spirit. All this, Paul says, has taken place in Jesus Christ, who is named 15 times in the first 14 verses of Ephesians. And so Ephesians paints, as Newt said, a glorious picture of salvation through Christ. It has a high view of the church and an exalted picture of Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly realm, ruling over all things. It's been said in Ephesians that we meet a cosmic Christ. All things in heaven and on earth come together in Christ, says Paul. But what does that mean? All things in heaven and on earth is such an expansive statement that we struggle to get our heads around it. It is evidently speaking of the totality of everything that exists. You try and picture that though. It's too vast to even imagine. And it's not the only phrase in Ephesians that we suspect says something profound but is hard to comprehend. What, after all, does it mean to have the eyes of your heart enlightened? What does it mean to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places? Who is the ruler of the power of the air, also described as the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient? What is the dividing wall of hostility that Christ has destroyed? What does it mean that we are told, once you were darkness, but now in the Lord you are light? And who or what on earth or beyond the earth are we dealing with as we struggle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness? All this feels a bit like World of Warcraft or Lord of the Rings. What's going on? Ephesians does sound a bit like a fantasy novel where reality is suspended and we enter an alternative universe, but it's actually the opposite. Ephesians, in fact, gives us a glimpse at reality. It draws back the curtain to show us what's going on in the universe. It invites us to see how the forces of good and evil operate and what Jesus' death and resurrection means for all creation, for us, for all nations, for all spiritual entities, and what it means to be the people who belong to God in Christ. Ephesians actually corrects our perspective on life, the universe, and everything, to borrow a phrase from where? Bingo, Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, exactly. A science fiction book that I plan to weave into the sermon series just because I can, and I'm preaching. And so, in Douglas Adams' quirky 1979 book, which I enjoyed reading in my 20s, a supercomputer on another planet named Deep Thought, I'm thinking of you, Wayne, you work with computers, spent 7.5 million years determining the meaning of life, the universe, and everything, arriving eventually at the answer, 42. Deep Thought then creates the Earth, which is in fact a more powerful computer designed to find the question to which 42 is the answer. Earth has nearly finished completing this operation when beings from another planet inconveniently destroy it. All right, there we go. There's more to come. Thankfully, Ephesians offers us something more coherent and spiritually significant than this. as it unpacks the meaning of life, the universe, and everything. But Ephesians is still a mind-bending book. Make no mistake about that. It's intended to open our eyes to a whole new reality. And so rather than consult a supercomputer to solve the mysteries of the universe, we have access to a divine helper named in Ephesians as the Spirit of Wisdom and Revelation. And the Spirit's function is to open our eyes so that we see what we have received in Christ and are strengthened by that vision, and then live lives worthy of God who has redeemed us through his Son. Now, Paul's letter to the Ephesians may be familiar to you, or it might not be. But either way, we hope to give you, through this series, a fresh glimpse of reality. So as Newt said, 10-part sermon series running through the school holidays this year, plus one or two extra Sundays. Let me show you the draft titles to give you a sense of the range of topics we plan to cover. Today, heaven and earth. What gets saved? Next week, all things in heaven, which is a mixed bag. Then knowledge and love. How do we know God? Becoming like Christ. How do we change? What do you see when you pray? Called to serve the church and the world. Ruling with Christ, who inherits what? Unity and division, the ethics of family. Principalities, powers, pagans, and politics. And then the really fun one last. Harming humanity, stealing, slander, and selfish sex. Now, we may think we know the gospel, the good news of what God has done to save the world through Jesus Christ and the implications of that for our lives. But I just want to humbly suggest that the gospel is something we need regularly reminding of, not least because our notion of it is prone to reduction and oversimplification, unless it's regularly expanded again. Ephesians is a great antidote to a narrow or oversimplified notion of the gospel and spiritual truth. Its expansive view of salvation is intended to blow our minds and rework our categories of faith and life, sin and salvation, Christian ethics and cosmic battles. In Ephesians particularly, Paul seems intent on stretching people's thinking. For example, in praying for those he is writing to, he says this: I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Did you notice this prayer is packed with paradoxes? We are invited to comprehend a love that surpasses knowledge and comprehension. Go figure. That love is portrayed as quantifiable, with measurable length, height, breadth, and depth. And yet we're talking, of course, about the immense love of God that cannot be quantified or contained. Furthermore, somehow the fullness of this holy and loving God is said to fill us. How does that work? And so we hope to unpack these and other mysteries in the weeks ahead. And as we do so, you might find that we are reframing some of your thinking. And so be prepared for some of your cherished notions and ways of seeing things to shift. Allow the Spirit of God to enlighten the eyes of your heart afresh as we examine and reframe notions of knowledge, sin, sanctification, prayer, vocation, moral ethics, and political and spiritual power. Today's question is around heaven and earth, and specifically, what gets saved? By saved, we mean essentially redeemed by Christ, renewed and made right with God so that it glorifies God in this age and the age to come. Now, there's a lot more, of course, to salvation than that, but basically we're talking about undoing the consequences of the fall, that great rupture in relationship with God through sin that has affected not only humanity, but the entire created order. The consequences of sin, of the fall, are death and decay, alienation from God, and disorder in everything, from interpersonal relationships to nation-state relations to global ecological well-being. And so a broad view of the fall and its many consequences should begin to give you a hint of the scope of what gets saved. But I think, you know, if we asked various Christians from various churches who or what gets saved by God, we get a variety of answers, but I'm certain that some of those answers would include statements like people who believe in Jesus, or more narrowly still, the souls of people who believe in Jesus. Our problem with both those answers is not what's included, but what's left out. Let's start with the more flawed of the two answers, the one that envisions only souls being saved. Let's put it really simply, souls inhabit bodies in this life and the next. There is no such thing as the salvation of souls without the accompanying resurrection of bodies. And yet, strangely, this fact is sometimes forgotten by Christians. We can mistakenly see the body as a temporary vehicle for the soul, awaiting the day when God releases us from the body so that we can commune with Him as unencumbered souls. And then our corresponding view of the afterlife, of course, becomes some kind of disembodied state of spiritual bliss, floating in light or something ethereal, praising God with no need for a body and certainly no world in view. That is not a biblical idea. But for some bizarre reason, some Christians through the last 20 centuries have held on to an ancient Greek philosophical idea that souls are saved by transcending the body in the age to come. The ancient Greeks, and also various other religious worldviews, see physical matter as fatally corrupt. The mortal body is then considered a genuine hindrance to the ascent of the soul. The goal of the soul, if you like, is to escape the material realm. But nothing could be further from a genuine biblical worldview. Here's how God sees the material world. God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. A sin has tainted everything, to be sure. Since the fall, we age and die as our bodies degrade. Creation itself groans under the weight of sin. Our souls are clouded by selfish, evil desires. It all needs redeeming, but the good news of the gospel is that it's all redeemed, bodies included. Souls are cleansed, bodies are raised from the dead, and the world itself will be released from its bondage to decay. So then, don't drop the body from your view of salvation. And while we're at it, we can't just stop at reclaiming human bodies. We need to think also of the whole created world. I want us to listen carefully to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 about what sin affects and what gets saved from the effects of sin. Romans 8, 19 to 23. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Note, here Paul speaks of both our bodies and all of creation as awaiting freedom and glory, restoration and salvation. Interestingly, nowhere in this passage does he speak of souls. Paul is evidently focused in this passage on the material world, human bodies, birds, pahutukawa trees, magic, majestic mountain ranges. It all gets redeemed. Now, you might have a question. What about people who resist the grace of God? And I want to be honest, there is a genuine question mark over people who might resist the offer of salvation that God extends to everyone, but that's a different matter. Scripture seems to suggest that some people may be saved and some may not, based on their response to Jesus Christ and possibly also on their social justice practices. Now, this possibility may disturb us, but it is not easily dismissed just because we find the thought uncomfortable. It seems that of all things in creation, people alone can willfully resist the saving grace of God through Jesus Christ. However, I like to think that God's grace can be very persuasive. So perhaps we can speculate and hope on ways that God might draw and save even the most hard-hearted of people in this life or at the point of death or perhaps beyond, who knows. But let me say then, aside from the sober thought of some people holding out against God's redemptive love, it seems that the whole world is swept up in the all-encompassing saving work of Christ and in some radical way set free and made new. When Ephesians speaks, therefore, of a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, all things truly means all things. Not just some of it. And certainly not just the immaterial bits. Raised up to some disembodied spiritual state, souls detached from bodies, or maybe souls with resurrected bodies but separated from a material world. What's the point of a body without a world to live in? Jesus' own resurrected body is our evidence, not only of God's ongoing commitment of the union of body and soul, but also to the entire material realm. So, what are the implications of this for us? Well, firstly, I think we can simply celebrate the fact that God does not discard the earth by beaming a few of us up to somewhere else, like Arthur Dent, the main character from The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, who hitches a ride on an alien spaceship shortly before Earth is obliterated. We can shelve notions of a rapture that extracts us from the earth in the nick of time to give us ringside seats to watch the world burn. There is Christian theology out there that is, I've probably not done it justice, but it's basically what it believes. Whatever is meant by verses that speak of a new heavens and new earth, the emphasis appears to be on transformation, not obliteration. On renewal, not replacement. Jesus' body, again, is our reference point. His resurrected body is different in some ways from his body prior to death, as Newt explained in the Easter message. For one thing, he walks through walls. However, and this is crucially important, he is not a ghost. Jesus' resurrected body, though different, has remarkable continuity with his old one. He encouraged Thomas to feel the wounds in his hand and side. Our new bodies and the new earth, whatever form they will take, are somehow constituted from what already exists. God doesn't replace all that he's made. Rather, he liberates it from the damaging effects of sin. As Newt said at Easter, resurrection is the fulfillment of creation. And so new creation in Christ is everything becoming what it was intended to be. For those of us who love this earth, which is hopefully all of us, this should give us hope. it should also challenge certain Christian attitudes towards environmentalism that sees environmental concerns as a distraction from the real mission of the church, which is supposedly to save souls. That's too narrow. The mission of the church includes the proclamation of the gospel and social action and environmental concern. Because if God cares about it all and plans to redeem it all, then how we engage with it all reflects his heart for that. And that goes for people, social, cultural, and political systems, natural landscapes, endangered species, and the planet itself. Because what God declared good at the beginning and has no intention of discarding, we are not to devalue. I like the way the Eastern Orthodox theologian Timothy Weir speaks of the relationship we can have with creation, and I'm sure he had Ephesians in mind when he says this. He writes, "It is our human privilege not to exploit the world selfishly, but to cherish it with loving sensitivity and as cosmic priests," what a great phrase, "to offer the creation back to the Creator in thanksgiving." I want to suggest that one of the tragedies of the modern church, especially the 20th century church and to some extent the 21st century church, is that it has not been at the forefront of environmental movements. Sometimes it's been hostile towards environmental movements. But we of all people who believe that all things will be made new have hope to offer a movement that can understandably lose hope at times. Now, just how a degraded earth with a growing list of endangered and extinct species will be renewed, we can't say, but based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can say that it will be renewed. This does not give us license to degrade it further. God forbid that we would do that any more than we would sin in any other way, because we know God's grace abounds. No, we are called to live in light of the age to come, to rule responsibly on this earth as we will one day rule with Christ in a restored cosmos. And so just to put it really practically, next time your neighbours get together to clean an Auckland waterway, consider joining them. Do so as an act of worship and witness. Next week, we widen the lens even further on salvation because you might have noticed we've only touched on one half of the phrase, things in heaven and things on earth. Today we've dealt with the earth. What is meant by heaven? The answer might surprise you because heaven is not necessarily what we think it is, and there's more going on in heaven, both good and evil, than we might first realize. We're going to draw the curtain back a little further. Shall we pray? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you were present at creation. You all participated in creation, and you are all involved in the redemption and renewal of creation. We thank you for that. Forgive us for our failure to steward the earth as you intended. Help us catch a glimpse of what redemption means for the good earth in which we live. May we not only honor our bodies, Lord, as the temple of your Holy Spirit, destined for resurrection, but also, Lord, the natural world, because you teach us in Habakkuk that one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of your glory as the waters cover the sea. So help us, Lord, to fill the earth with your glory today through love for all that you have made. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for taking a body, walking the earth, and dying and rising so that all things might be made new. Amen.